Hendricks.
And this is your Friday edition of Mornings for the Master right here on TGRN.org. If you'll take just a few moments and use your social media devices and announce this to all your friends, we can bring some more people into the live Bible study this morning. And we have an unusual day, JJ. We have some guests in the house. Tell us about that.
All right. We have with us Caden Grota, who is the your firstborn. And then we have Michael Jimenez, Perry Huggins, and Cade Armstrong, or the Barricade, or the Blockade. He is one of our basketball players, but
he's also the Stockade.
Stockade. Stephanie Saldana has signed in to watch the show.
Hey, Stephanie. Good morning.
Stephanie, good morning. But we are live here on www.thegospelradionetwork.org. So glad to have you either listening on the radio or watching us here on Facebook Live. By way of announcements, we don't have all that much. There are quite a few things going on in the Brotherhood within the next few days, though. Starting on Sunday will be the Camp Ida leadership session, and I am the director of that. Chris will be going to that.
I am the co-director of that.
The co-director. The, assistant to the director.
Yeah, kind of the brain trust behind the operation.
Brain trust, exactly. Caden will be going, and then Michael, Perry, and Cade will all be going to Singing Week up in Rogers, Arkansas. Foundations will be starting tomorrow up in Memphis, Tennessee, and following that, we've got
this is a Southwest thing.
Southwest thing. SA2 is going on there. So
it's all happening at the same time, isn't it?
Everything's happening this same week. So it's if any time mitosis would be fun, it would be this week. But
and by the way, where is the sermon youth series going to be Monday? Do we have that?
No.
Let's look that up while we're doing that.
Here's announcements.
There we are, under my
elbow.
There's the flyer for the SYS.
It is going to be Fulbright.
Fulbright.
Going to talk about miracles, retaking God's vocabulary. We've got the gospel meeting coming up at Oak Grove, August 7th to 11th, 2016. Coming, going to be holding that meeting is Mike Viest.
Vistale?
Is he Italian?
Vistale.
Mike Vistale. I'm just joking. Mike Vestal. He will do a fantastic job.
The Vestalnator.
And then Friday, July 15th, is a gospel singing at the Oak Grove Church of Christ. So they are going to be, it's going to be hopping over there. And I know we've got, I ain't a part of it, Singing Week out at
Arklatex. At the end of July. Go to arklatexcamp.com. I think
Arklatex.com 953. Calling on a walkie talkie. All right. So
we got a bit of sad news, though. We have a soldier of Christ, David Harris, who, you know, with this battle of cancer, people say they lost their battle of cancer whenever they die. And, you know, that may be true. We lose the battle physically in any sense at some point at the end of this life. But we are victors in Jesus Christ, and one day we're going to conquer death by Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And I just want to keep that, you know, before you all guys. When you hear that, just remember that, you know, sometimes we lose the battle, but we're gonna gain the victory in Jesus.
I prefer we may lose the battle, but we win the war.
That's right. And but
I
anyway,
learned that from wrestling.
The services for David Harris are going to be 10 o'clock this coming Saturday at the Hillcrest Church of Christ on the Loop there in Stephenville. And so, if you need some more information, just log on to www.laceyfuneralhome.com. And look under the notices for David Harris, but he lived to the 62nd year of his life. And, you know, I want to say that it's probably been about 10 or 11 years that he's been fighting this battle with cancer. And, in fact, he wasn't really expected nobody expected him to pass because he's been fighting it so long. He'd go into the hospital and they'd get it under control, and then he'd kind of make a comeback. But but this time the time was up, and but we've lost on this side of eternity, we've lost a valiant soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ, and he was a great friend a good preacher. We've had him at North Jefferson, boys. Do y'all remember having David Harris back in 2009 or 10 for a gospel meeting? You may not remember that far back, but anyway, he was at Mount Pleasant, and we had Michael Light in for a gospel meeting one year, and then we had David Harris, and then Richard Massey came in. So we had all those, the old preachers meeting circuit come out and host us a meeting at North Jefferson just a few years ago.
Well, let's pick up the mood a little bit. We got these boys in here. Michael has really been on fire lately. 2 weeks in a row doing the devotional on Wednesday night. Michael, what's got you fired up? Man, check out the voice on this guy. If you were listening, Michael, scoot into the microphone a little bit. Okay. Now talk.
Okay. Well, I guess just surrounding myself with people that have the same mindset as I do can really strengthen you and your daily walk with Christ. And I think if you surround yourself with the right people, then you'll get on the right path and you'll keep your eyes on the goal more often.
I like that. Like that. Perry, what's going on with you, man? What gives you strength?
Don't move.
Just make sure you're reading your Bible every day. That's really what's going to give you the strength to continue on and continue to fight and know what your path is.
I like that. All right, Cade, I've got two questions for you to answer. The first one, who are your favorite preachers? And second question, why is it me and Chris?
Yes.
Yes. All right. What time is it right now? Let's go ahead and jump into Romans chapter 8. That is what we've been given the topic of. I left my Bible at the office. So Lisa let me borrow hers, and luckily for me, Lisa has started her Bible marking, and Romans chapter 8 is one of those places. So going to get a little emphasis there for me.
Well, and so, you know, those of you who are just jumping in on the program today probably have been, may not have a previous context for the book of Romans, and I don't think we have enough time really just to give you a detailed context, and we have the programs on demand for the Mornings of the Master, so you can go back and listen to those. But I think it's important to know that at least in chapter 8, it would help to have chapter 7 under your belt and realize that that Paul is writing to these Christians at Rome about how they've been released from the law. In the church at Rome, you had a mixture of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and there was a question as to whether or not the Gentiles should, you know, keep the traditions of the law. And of course, the idea was is that some of the Jewish Christians continued to do those things. They continued to keep the feasts. They continued to keep circumcision. Some of those things that they were very accustomed to and familiar with, even though they were not bound to it by the law of Christ, they still did it for conscience sake. And you can see Paul doing that. He said, I've become all things to all men that I might save some. In that context, you know he's talking about how he was around the Jews. I mean, he did take Timothy and circumcise him. He, in previously in the book of Acts, he also you know, kept a feast and took a vow and you know, did some cleansings and so on to try to pacify the Jews. And so anyway, that kind of gives you a background of what you know, what's going on here in Romans chapter 7 is the law and sin and its relationship. And so we get here into chapter 8, and what's chapter 8 about, JJ?
One of the things that I've really liked is, you know, we were in the car, me and all the guys, were in the car, and I said, hey, let's read over Romans chapter 8, so we can kind of know what we're going to be going over. And after we read the first five verses, we're like, okay, we can talk about this for an hour. And the reason I say that is because the first few verses of Romans chapter 8 are very rich. Starting in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What this means is that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient in being the ultimate sacrifice that allowed our sins to be washed away. Those of us who are in a right standing with God have no condemnation. We are like children. There's no sin that is on us. And then in verse 2, we see the qualifying factor to that. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This isn't preaching a grace-only, faith-only type doctrine. What this is saying is that it is through Jesus Christ that we can be saved and that we are no longer bound to the law of sin and death. We are now bound to Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found in him, and the only way to get to heaven is to not be a slave to sin and death.
Well, and this also speaks to the fact that once we're in Christ, we have a new position in relationship to God, our position in regard to the Son of God and our position in regard to the law of God. And he says there's no condemnation for those who are where? Where, boys? In Christ. And did y'all bring your Bibles with you this morning by any chance?
Michael left his in the car.
Okay, go to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to use you this morning, guys, and I think let's do a little conversating here, because I want it to be interactive as much as possible.
The least you can do is
here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it tells us there is no what?
Condemnation.
Condemnation. What is condemnation?
There is no there's no accusation. There is no... You know, condemn is an interesting word, isn't it? There's no fault. There is no
judgment and found guilty.
Yeah,
right?
There you go.
So there is none of that for those in Christ Jesus. And that is simply to say that those who are in Christ are set free from sin and the consequences of it. And I'm not talking about necessarily the earthly consequences, but I'm talking about the spiritual consequences. Let me give you a good illustration of the difference between the earthly and the spiritual consequences. Most of you remember the account of Moses in the Old Testament and how God told him to speak to the rock the second time, and he got in his anger, he struck the rock, and God did not let him go over into the promised land, but he did let him see the promised land from a mountain afar off. Now, he died, right? And he didn't get to go to the promised land. That's a physical, that's a consequence of his sin. Now, that was in this life. But that didn't affect his salvation, because you go to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And who appears with Jesus on the mountain?
Elijah. And Moses.
Elijah and Moses. Do you think that God would have allowed Moses, if he had been, you know, gone to hell, to come back and appear with Elijah and Jesus on that mountaintop?
That's a good point.
You know, and so, you know, we know that his salvation was secured. You know, we know that he obtained forgiveness of his sin, but he had an earthly consequence. And so God chastised him by not letting him go into the promised land. Mm-hmm. And I think that is something that we can see here. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And the Lord can make that happen in several different ways. And even though we're chastened by God, doesn't mean that we're cast away from him or that he's going to not save us. Because those who are in Christ are his children. And children get chastised. Isn't that right, JJ?
Absolutely.
And the Hebrews writer says that if you don't receive the chastening of the Lord, you're like fatherless children.
Yeah, children want to – it's one of those things that we could ask Caden, hey, Caden, if you didn't have parents, what would you do every day?
I'd go to the market, steal all the food, clothes, just run off with it.
Okay.
Hide myself in a barrel.
Is that what you really do?
Most likely.
Oh. And that's why you have parents.
That's a good thing you got parents that are going to discipline you and make sure you don't do that.
Yeah.
So
there's no condemnation, and it's for those who are where? Boys?
In Christ.
In Christ, that's right. So that's the place where salvation is.
In Christ.
And so, you want to spend a little time trying to talk about that, because that really sets the stage for the rest of the discussion. He says, for the law, the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ. So if you want to know how you don't have any condemnation, it's because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so there's a change in the law. For God has done what the law could not do, and it was weakened by the flesh, it says. So God did something. God worked. God moved. He enacted it. And he did this in verse number 3 by doing what? What did he do?
What?
Sent his own son.
He sent his own son. He
sent,
exactly,
he sent his own son. How? In the
likeness of sinful flesh.
In the likeness of, yeah. And we're talking, you know, I think it's interesting here how we get bent out of shape about the NIV sometimes talking about the changing the word flesh, sarx, into sinful nature. And we know that, at least theologically, we would agree that there's nothing inherently wrong with flesh. It's what we do with the flesh that makes it sinful.
Exactly.
And, and yet even the King James Version says here in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus was coming into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he came in the flesh. He did no sin in his flesh, but we do sin in our flesh.
Right.
And it's just talking about what people do and how he came in the likeness of people. And he says he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, which means his body went to the cross and hung there and suffered for us.
Yeah, he was that ultimate sacrifice that was talked about throughout the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. We see in the Bible the most beautiful love story that's ever been told, God's love for his creation. God gave us a plan of salvation so that we can be right with him, because sin separates us from God. And while the sacrifices of bulls and goats would roll those sins forward, it was Jesus' sacrifice that was the perfect sacrifice.
And so, you bring out such great points about what Jesus did and what he was prophesied to do. At the same time, I think that we have to deal with the semantics of the word sinful flesh, because lest we get the wrong idea that we're trapped in this body and it's inherently sinful and that we really can't control ourselves.
No, we've got, you know, free will.
We do have free will over it.
Something that I try to explain to people is that we have free will. God gave us free will, understanding that there would be the propensity to miss the mark.
Yeah.
He hoped that we wouldn't, but he wanted mankind to worship him and do so willfully. And when you look in, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 22 with King Josiah, his father Amon had been a terrible king, an awful king. And Josiah found the word of God and tore down all of the altars to the false gods and things like that. And while Amon used his free will to do wrong, Josiah willfully chose to do what was right in the sight of God. We can also make that willful choice to serve God as he would want us to. So it's not we are sinful in our nature. It's more along the lines of we have the choice to disobey God or to obey God. And while we will all miss the mark because we're not perfect, Jesus' blood, the grace of God, that unmerited favor, is what will wash away our sins as long as we continue to walk in the light.
So let's talk about the word sinful flesh. How come we're able to use that word in that order, sinful flesh? How can we use that word scripturally? And it's obviously it's there. It's in the Bible, you know. That's not a term we usually talk about. We don't talk about, well, you know, your sinful flesh, and you know, of course, Jesus paid the price and he overcame that problem that you have at the cross. So there's, you know, what are we really talking about here when we're talking about sinful flesh? There's this awkward dead silence.
Well, I guess the reason is, I mean, the reason why Jesus was brought into the flesh was so that he could live life like man, so that, you know, we wouldn't have an excuse to say, oh, Jesus, you didn't know what it was like to live like this. So Jesus was put into the flesh so he could live like how we live.
Yeah, and he was tempted in the same ways we are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, while Jesus never experienced the temptation to go 70 and a 50.
Yeah, could it be that this is metonymy or some of a figure of speech talking about humanity, and what it is that characterizes us in the sense of us needing a savior? I mean, when you're talking about people, you're talking about the sinful, you know, sin dark and a fallen world. We're talking about people's choices. Again, we're talking about our actions done in the flesh and not necessarily the flesh in and of itself.
Exactly.
So we're not talking about literal flesh. We're talking about people. And so I think that's important to bring out, because if we skim over that and our preconceived ideas start defining for us the terms that we see here, it could be, you know, our understanding of this could be derailed. Well,
yeah, well, some people can oftentimes also misuse Scripture, and the NIV kind of leads to that when it comes to certain aspects of predestination. But for some people to look at this sinful nature thing and say that we are born into sin, that can't be the case, because if you look even through the old law, even up to the New Testament Christianity in the church, it is always adults. It is always older people that have reached that age of accountability that are the ones that are obedient to the gospel. Mark 16:16 can be interpreted in different ways. In Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And there's a portion of our society that will say he that believes and is baptized will not be saved. Those are those who don't adhere to Christianity. Well, that's not what Mark 16:16 says. Then there are some that say he that doesn't believe and is baptized will be saved. Those are the ones that believe in infant baptism. Babies can't believe, and we don't see any examples of babies being baptized because they aren't sinful. Yeah. And then you have some of our society that says he who is not believed, he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Again, that's not what Mark 16:16 says. It says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah. We never see, when it comes to, we read something like sinful flesh, and people want to say children are born into sin, and Scripture definitely does not say that. I mean, context wouldn't allow it.
Well, and it, you know, people would try to make that assertion just because we know that we do sin in the flesh, that there is a flesh nature. And I wouldn't necessarily throw out the flesh nature term. I think that we do have a practice. A nature is practice, and I think that we have a practice in the flesh. We do what is accustomed. But I think what really, you know, and I skipped over to a different version. It's called the Easy to Read version. Some of you may have heard of it.
You mean Easy to Mislead?
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because this verse is actually, you know, if you want to think of it as a commentary, it actually got it right. And here's what it says. The law was without power because it was made weak by our sinful selves. But God did what the law could not do. All right? He sent his own son to earth with the same human life that everyone else uses for sin. Mm-hmm. God sent him to be an offering to pay for sin. So God used a human life to destroy sin.
We have to get back to the fact that...
Isn't that interesting? That's a good way to put it.
It's a good way to put that. What that makes me think is we serve a God who is perfect. We serve a God that is just and a God that can't just overlook sin. There had to be a solution. And the solution that was came to meant that there had to be a perfect sacrifice, that being sending his son to die on the cross. Vicky Avenger is saying hello to all of us. Everybody say hi to Vicky Avenger. So we got all the guys in here. Sorry to interrupt, but Sister Vicky wants to say hi, so I want to say hi back.
All right, so verse number four, you notice there's a comma or a colon after verse number three. That the reason why this was done was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, the law had its demands. We could not fulfill the law's demands. Only Jesus Christ could. And so he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And this is the good news. This is why there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. You got to keep in mind that if there is a safe place in Jesus Christ so that our salvation can be secured, it's not because of what we have done necessarily. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's not to say that faith doesn't require things of us.
Absolutely. That's what I was about to jump into.
Yeah, you just have to understand that there are some things that you cannot do. Faith does not require it of us because we can't do it. Faith doesn't require us to go to the cross because we're not qualified. Mm-hmm. Faith required us to believe in something that Jesus did. And to obey him.
See, that gets into the meritorious works. There's no amount of good work that we can do to wash away one sin. I believe it was Mayor Bloomberg in New York City that said he had done so much good stuff that he has earned his way into heaven. Some of our denominational friends will say that we make baptism into a meritorious work, or that's what baptism is, and that's not the case. Baptism is an act of obedience. Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4 that it's at baptism that we walk in a newness of life. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that being the largest water event in the history of the world, the flood, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. If I am baptized into Christ, if I am immersed in water, it is not me earning my salvation, it is me being obedient. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of the Father. And if we've been commanded to be baptized, our doing so isn't meritorious, our doing so is being obedient.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a misunderstanding on meritorious works. Now, guys, let's look at verse number 5, and Perry, if you would, read verse number 5 and 6.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
All right. So, you know, the Bible tells us here that there's a difference that takes place for the Christian. For to set the mind on the flesh results in what?
Death, spiritual death. Spiritual death, because while, I mean, we can watch television. This always bothered me as a kid, is I would see these athletes making millions of dollars and now billions of dollars. And I was thinking, you know, these guys have all of this money. They've got to be so happy. But as I've grown older, I've been able to see that a lot of these guys are miserable. They turn to drugs, they turn to booze, they turn to all different types of things, where I may not be the richest person in the world, but turning to God, I have a security, I'm happy in my life. And we consider that this focus on the flesh is what takes us further and further away from God. And if we, because we see, for the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. If we, people say, what is the will of God for me? And when they ask me that, I always say, look at your options and find the way that you're going to grow closer to God. And you're not going to get some miraculous tug or anything of that nature, but you've got to willfully choose that I'm going to serve God.
Well, you know, you've got a spirit here. Notice the shift in the focus here in verse number 6. You don't set your mind on the flesh. You set your mind on the Spirit. The Spirit is life and peace. That's what's going to get you to heaven. That's what's going to save your soul. That's what's going to keep you saved. Keep your mind on the right thing, and the right thing is the Spirit. Now, notice in verse number 7, he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is not only going to result in death, but is hostile to God. Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Now, here's where your obedience comes in, Jage. The disobedience is when I set my mind on the flesh. I'm going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'm not going to be God. I'm not going to be God's person. And I'm not going to heaven like that. And so I've got to set my mind on the Spirit. And so in verse number 8, we find out that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I've got to be in the Spirit. I'm going to be in the Word. I've got to be in Christ. I've got to be connected to what God wants me to do. And so he says in verse number 9, how you, however, are not in the flesh, he's talking to the Christians, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, notice that the Spirit can be in us, Christ can be in us, in verse number 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now notice what the Spirit did for Jesus in verse number 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How many times does he say that?
Oh, yeah. Well, I want to interrupt and make a point real fast. Is what we end up seeing is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What we've got to also look into this is that also excludes, I mean, that includes those who practice grocery cart Christianity.
Yep.
And grocery cart Christianity is like, I'll take some of this and I'll take some of that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live this way. And
these are the people that accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord of their life.
There you go. Is people want the crown without the cross. And if we're going to be right with God, we need to do what it says, that to set the mind on flesh is death. We can't live like the devil and expect to go to heaven. If we're going to be Christians, we have to set our mind on God, not on the flesh. And setting our mind on something will also lead our body to follow that suit. I set my mind on pleasing God. I'm not going to willfully choose to go out and sin in my everyday walk. So we have to understand what's going on here. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have to strive daily to be right with God, being obedient to what he expects of us to the best of our ability.
Okay, one more thing I want to bring out, and that is the Bible tells us to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Here's, I think, is what I think it's getting at, because I know a lot of times in the church we've gotten on a kind of a fruitless discussion about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we want to talk about how he doesn't and how he does and all that kind of stuff. I forget that's not even Paul's point, is to discuss the how. He's not even concerned with the how so much. But you can do this by setting your mind on the things of the Spirit.
We can't serve two masters.
Yeah, and we know the things of the Spirit through this book right here. You're not going to know the thing. You're not even going to know that there is a Holy Spirit without the Bible. You can't do this without the divine Word of God. And all I'm saying is there are some who think they can circumvent God's Word and just be led by the Spirit. They can interpret that as their feelings, their opinions, however they feel like they're being led. And that's not true, folks. The way we're led is by the Word of God. The Word is the Holy Spirit's teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us. I mean, he doesn't say how. You dwell in Christ, right?
Absolutely.
And Christ dwells in you, and then the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you dwell in God. And so dwelling in is simply a relationship status. If you want to think of it, if you want to get your mind wrapped around what a dwelling is, you're basically living with and walking with God. That's all this is. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but I think that sometimes our imagination tries to get away from us, and we want to be indwelt, and we think, well, now we're just a puppet doing what the Spirit wants. No, that's not true.
You know, one of the things you just said was a relationship status. It made me think of Facebook. Our relationship status should say in a relationship with God, and not it's complicated. So.
Yeah. Well, anyway,
wasn't that clever, Cade? Was that really good?
That's cute, JJ.
Act impressed. You're on camera. Thank you.
All right. Now time's quickly getting away from us, but I think that it's interesting that God says, hey, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're going to set your mind on the Spirit. If you set your mind on the Spirit, you're going to be dwelt by the Spirit. You're going to be directed and taught by God's Word. And you're not going to give into the flesh. You're going to do what God wants you to do, and you're going to fulfill what God wants you to do in your life. You're going to obey God. And so in verse number 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, here's the conclusion, brothers. We are debtors not to live to the flesh, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so he's talking about your choices. He's talking about what you're going to put your mind on, how you're going to act, what you're going to do. Here's the personal responsibility. For all who are led by who? What does it say in verse number 14?
By the Spirit of God.
Yeah, if you're led by the Spirit of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God, JJ?
Should be.
Boys, y'all going to be led by the Spirit of God? All right. Then, if you do that, you are the?
Sons of God,
relationship status, JJ.
Yeah, there we go.
He says, for you did not, look at the obligation here. He's talking about debtors. We're not debtors to the flesh. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're able to have that relationship, such a close relationship status. Now, I know we discourage people saying daddy and talking to God, right?
He deserves more reverence than that.
We think so. We think that that's not reverent. We feel like that's not a reverent term.
Well,
but
Jesus never sat back and said, dear pops.
No, no, and I understand that. But Abba, what we do need to convey, and it probably doesn't convey it in the English language very well, is more... less a close relationship term, like a child would call his dad. I mean, father is the formal term. Abba would be the more informal term, not irreverent, but informal. It would not be the big father term of respect. It would be what we say is, I mean, there's no disrespect in Abba. Don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
But Abba is a word that indicates a close knit, comfortable relationship as a child with his dad.
Right.
Is concerned.
I mean, we don't need to address God and be like, what it is, pops. I mean, that's, we definitely
yeah, that's
don't
not,
need
that's
to,
not it.
Sunday morning worship, we don't need to get up and go, what it is, daddy?
We don't have, and you know, a kid might call his dad daddy, okay? But we don't think that there's a word in the English language that conveys the true sense of Abba. We can't get it over. Otherwise, we'd be using it. And so we just use the word Abba. When we pray, sometimes people say Abba, Father, and we just transliterate that and take that into consideration.
And but there was that band in the 70s named Abba too, so
not to be confused with that.
Right.
But the Spirit bears.
Thank
notice.
You get the chance.
Notice in verse number 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we're talking about the relationship status. We're talking about who we are in relationship to God. We are His children. We are His sons. If you do the things of the Spirit, you're directed by the Spirit, you're putting your mind on the things of the Spirit, then we are His children. And everything here seems to indicate that, hey, there's the reassurance that we are who God says we are. We are His children. And He says in verse number 17, if we are children, then we're what?
Heirs.
Heirs. Heirs with God. And fellow heirs with who?
Christ.
Christ. Provided, here's the conditional statement, provided that we do what?
Suffer
with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, again, Jay, here's another point of personal responsibility. We have to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We have to suffer with Christ. We can't just...
Can't have the crown without the cross.
That's it. It's, again, what you've been saying all along. All right, so verse number 18... Paul says, for I consider that my sufferings, or that the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is an interesting verse.
You know, one of the things that we see here is that we're going to be part in being persecuted. There is suffering that is involved because we're going to live to a different standard than the rest of the world. So it's imperative that we look at Scripture in context. You look at Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and people will take that Scripture from its context. And we find it on motivational posters and such. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Saw a picture once of a guy trying to open a peanut butter jar saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not the proper context. If we're looking at what Paul is talking about there, and that gets to the point of what we're talking about here, is previously he had said, I've been brought high and I've been brought low and I can be content. I can do all things. No matter where I am in my life, I can be pleasing to God. As the American Dream Dusty Rhodes once said, I've dined with kings and queens and I lived in an alley on a diet of pork and beans. So the American Dream was able to understand that he could be content. And if the American Dream can be content, we as Christians can be content as well, that no matter what life throws at us, if we continue to walk in His statutes, we are heirs. We are princes and princesses, if I'm going to use that type of terminology, that as long as we are understanding that no matter what the world throws at us, that we will inherit heaven, that can keep us on our run.
All right, so notice in the next few verses, he's going to be talking about, if you got the ESV, it's going to be talking about the creation, or if you got the King James, it's going to be talking about the creature. This is a word that can be translated as the act of founding, establishing, or building, the act of creating something which has been created. And so, you know, if you're a creature, you're part of creation, and it could be the sum of aggregate things created, you know, so it doesn't have to be just human beings that's under consideration here, though. You know, it's hard to understand exactly what it is unless you're talking about all of life, everything that has been created that lives. But notice this. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All right? Keep that in your mind. For the creation or the creature was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation or the creature itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, what's really interesting here, everything that God made is waiting with excitement for a time, for the time, when he will show the world who his children are. The whole world wants very much for that to happen, is what I'm seeing here. Everything that God made was allowed to become like something that cannot fulfill its purpose. And so God is going to appoint a time, and that creation will be made free from ruin. Everything that God made, it's been subject to futility. In other words, it has a life cycle and all things die. God did not intend for it to die. Sin brought that in. And so the creation would be made free from ruin, that everything God made would have the same freedom and glory that belongs to God's children. So it's an interesting statement here. I think this is some of the harder things. You know, Peter talks about some of the things that are hard, you know, that Paul writes, kind of hard to be understood. It's hard for me to get my mind wrapped around just exactly what's going on here. But I know in verse number 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so it's kind of like, you know, childbirth, the pains that come with childbirth indicate that there's some, you know, there's something going to happen soon, right? You know, it's kind of like the labor pains that come before the birth. And a lot of times the second coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, whenever he will, you know, judge the world in righteousness, and we'll either go to, you know, we'll go, the righteous will go to heaven and the lost will go to hell. And, you know, the final things will happen. And it's kind of like this anticipation of something great and grand that's going to happen, and God's going to save us. So, you know, he says, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. And so he takes the creation, he kind of narrows it down to us. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. And of course, we're talking about the resurrection again. You know, so Paul has in mind a bigger, but he has something in mind out here. He's talking about freedom from the law. He's talking about no condemnation in Christ. He's talking about set your mind on the Spirit. He's talking about doing the things of the Spirit. He's talking about how that leads to happiness, how that we become the children of God and we're identified as the children of God. And even the whole creation understands that, you know, understands this principle of victory over death. And we're just waiting for that to happen. And he took us outside our normal realm of thinking, and he just took us outside that realm and got us to thinking, and he personified creation. And I think that's a hard thing to get my mind wrapped around, to really get what the creation is thinking as it pertains to this spiritual principle of a time where life will reign instead of death. And I don't know what thoughts you have on it. I mean, what I'm saying maybe sound like babbling, and it probably is. It's just that this piece of scripture kind of blows my mind, because Paul's taking us out and he's trying to bring something else into the picture that I don't really ever think about.
Mm-hmm.
So again, you know, he's talking about the fact that we are the children of God in verse number 23, and we're eagerly waiting for adoption as sons. Now, it has happened, but it has not, the end result of what it means to become a child of God has not been realized yet. We're going to realize that in heaven.
Oh, exactly. We look on verse 26.
Well, don't sorry. Look at verse 24.
Oh, my bad.
Because, you know, the Bible says that we're saved by hope here.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, for in this hope we are saved. It's this knowledge of a future with God that is better than anything we've got in this life that motivates us, and we're saved by this hope. All right? The King James Version says that this hope saves us. And so it's not just baptism. It's not just confession and repentance that saves us. Now we've got hope that saves us. And it's this knowledge that keeps this, you know, this motivation going that we're going to be someplace different someday.
And Chris, I agree with you, but I just wanted to go back for a second to verse 18. And I just want to go ahead and say, you know, that we need to remember that, you know, bad things are going to happen in this lifetime. And I think it's important for us to remember that a lifetime of suffering is going to be nothing compared to our eternity in heaven with God.
That's right. That's absolutely right. We need to set our minds on things above, right?
Exactly, yeah.
And so it's all about what we're thinking about right now, isn't it? Mm-hmm. All right, so, but he says in verse number 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And this is where you were going in verse number 26.
Oh, yeah. I like the word patience. People pray for patience. I want patience, and I want it now. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. One of the things that I like about this scripture is it helps to give us a more full picture of how prayer works. Is we often wonder, how does prayer work? And if we use the Bible as its own commentary, which is the best thing to do, we see that we pray, the Holy Spirit interprets what we have said, it goes through Christ to God. So there's no miraculous magic power tugging at our heart or anything of that nature. But when we have been obedient to the gospel, when we pray, the Spirit interprets, goes through Christ as mediator to God the Father. And that's so impressive to think that the Almighty Creator of the universe wants us to pray to Him.
Well, I think it's interesting the word weakness and the word groanings. Because we're groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait for the resurrection, the adoption as sons. And then you get down to verse 26, and it says, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as well, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so now he's got groanings. And that's interesting. That's the word that's used there. And I just want to look that up for just a second. Verse number 26 uses the word infirmities. All right. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. And that word here is a sigh, is the word a sigh. You know, when you sigh, mm-hmm. when you're tired of something, there you go. Not to do it literally, but it's just a groaning, a sigh. And so he feels what we feel. Now, he makes intercession for us with sighs, which cannot be uttered. And I think that's interesting because a sigh is really more of an indication of how you feel at the moment. Let me give you an illustration, JJ. Okay, you're being lazy at the house.
Yes.
And you want Lisa to get you a glass of water,
right.
And she's busy,
mm-hmm.
and so she goes, okay, you know. So she gets up and does that, but it was predicated with a sigh. Now, what does that mean?
She had other stuff to do.
That's right. A sigh meant, I don't really want to do this right now, but I'll do it because you asked me to do it. Now, that's a sigh. A sigh can mean something, all right? Mm. Sometimes there's a sigh of relief.
Relief, yeah.
All right. So sighs, you know, they have different meanings depending on the context. And if you are eagerly awaiting, if you're maybe you're in turmoil, maybe you're in torment, you know, can you imagine that Lazarus, the moment he died and angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, felt a sigh of relief? Because Abraham says to the rich man, now you are tormented and he is comforted. And so, you know, he was eagerly awaiting for a change in his life. Can you imagine when that change comes? It'd be like, whew, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I'm just showing you, I don't know exactly the sigh that he's talking about here, but I know that a sigh, and if he's going along with groanings, you know, this idea of a sigh of, when will I get the help that I need? You know, when am I going to get to that resurrection? When am I going to be free from this body? It's not a sigh of relief necessarily. It's a sigh. It seems like a sigh of distress.
Yeah.
And so I just think about these things. I don't want to just read over this. I want to try to get my head wrapped around what Paul is describing here, because I don't want to just focus on the fact that Holy Spirit makes intercession. I want to know why he makes intercession.
Emphasis on intercession. Vicki Evans brings up a good point. She just said, I heard a lady praying directly to the Holy Spirit. And one, we don't see an example of that. And we don't see a need for that. It's like some will say that they pray to Jesus. And my question is, why would you pray to Jesus? Where we see that he is our mediator. So we pray, the Holy Spirit takes what we pray through Jesus to God. And no, I mean, that's from my study. I'm not going to say that I'm just the authority on this. But from my study, that's the conclusion I've come to based off of Scripture. So we have to understand how the Godhead operates, respecting the different aspects of God. So I like that here, that the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are calling according to his purpose.
Okay.
So no matter what happens in our life, no matter what trial or tragedy, if we continue to serve God, some type of good can come from that. It's the principle that James uses, take joy in your trials so that you can be complete. Of course, I paraphrase.
All right, let me summarize what we've got so far. First of all, life in the Spirit means that we're going to be led by the Spirit and we're going to be the sons of God. Okay. Secondly, living a life in the Spirit is going to make us heirs with Christ, and we have an assurance of a future glory. And that starts in verse number 18 through verse number 30. And there's about four or five things I've got here that I've listed. One, number one, the best is yet to come. That is, verse number 18, the glory that is to be revealed in us. Number two, we live in a broken world. We've been subjected to futility, and the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Number three, we need to refuse to give up in this life. We need to wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We need to wait for it with patience. Verse number 23, all right? Verse number 24 and 25, we wait for it with patience. Number four, we need to relax in God's care. Number 26, verse number 26 says, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. He searches our hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so we can relax in God's care. God knows, the Holy Spirit knows what's going on with us. And then we rejoice that God is in control. Look at verse number 28. We rejoice that God is in control. We know that for those who love God, what happens?
All things work together for good.
All things work together for the good. For those who are called according to what?
His purpose.
For those whom he foreknew, who he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's conversion. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also what?
Called.
And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also
glorified.
And you know what? That's who I want to be. I want to be predestined. I want to be called. I want to be justified and glorified.
Yeah. And this isn't adhering to the false belief of predestination. God gave the opportunity for people to obey. And if we obey, that was God's expectation, is he wanted people to do that.
You know, we have a summer youth series right now called Reclaiming Heaven's Vocabulary, and I wish predestined would have been one of the words.
Yeah.
Because that is a Bible word, and that is our word, and we have been predestined in Christ. In other words, God chose us to be in Christ, to be saved, to be his children. And, you know, I'm afraid that we've really, all of our time is just about out. We're fixing to have to go off the air here for today. But just know that the last part of this chapter has to reinforce God's love in our mind before we leave. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's our God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's not going to be Satan, all right? If it is God who justifies, who's to condemn? There's no power. Our adversary, the devil, has no power over us or anybody else. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it going to be tribulation? Is it going to be distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the love of God right there. And that's where we are today. So.
All right, well, thank you so much for tuning in. Have a fantastic day, and remember, we're proud of you.
Thank you so much for tuning in.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in his Word, let's remember his words in Luke 6:46, when he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.